Chapter 7 this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to know and learn your word. There are few by comparison in this world that have the opportunity we do to learn so completely what you have to say. And for Father, I pray that we would not take this for granted, but Lord, that you would help us to not only be hearers of your word and learners of your word, but that we might do your word. Father, that we not be like a man who looks into a mirror, into a glass, to see the things that are wrong, to see the things that are out of place, and then walk away from that mirror and forget, as you have explained to us in James. But Lord, we would let the sincere milk of the word help us to grow, and that you, by your hand, through your word, would transform us. And Father, I pray today that you would please guide us and lead us. And would you use this time to help us to take a look into our own lives, take a look into what you have done in the past, and also understand that you are continuing this work, and that we would let you do the work. That we would not resist you, but that we would be humble before you. Lord, I thank you for your precious word. I thank you that sometimes you've brought me to tears in thoughts of how far away I am from what I should be, and how these things affect others, affect my children, affect my wife. I thank you that you're working in my life. I pray that you would do the same in each person in our church, those here in Sunday school who have learned from whatever time in the past the value of learning your word, those that aren't here. Father, that you would do a work in each one of our lives. And so please help us. And would you guide us today? We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Ezra chapter 7, we continue to study out in history the time frame in which the Israelites are returning back to Israel, returning back to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas around Judea. Their return from their capture from the Babylonians, and then they were under control of the Medo-Persians. And Ezra is a very important book in the understanding of these things. We've looked in the past at the book of Ezra, and we're able to see in the past that Ezra was able to come with a group of about 10,000 folks, and they were able to build the foundation for the temple, and they were able to be used to lay these things and to begin the sacrifices and all of that. But there would be several instances of aliyah, or return of the Jews. And in Ezra chapter 7, we begin to see the next stage in the return of the Israelites. How many of you remember how many stages of captivity there were with the Babylonians? How many stages of captivity, Mark? Three. I want to give you a guess at how many stages of return there were for the Israelites. Anyone want to throw a guess out there? It's not one. It's not two. It's three. kind of a parallel there. And so we're going to get into this next stage. The first six chapters of Ezra have to do with Cyprus. He writes a letter. He allows them to rebuild somewhere around 537 BC. And Cyprus was used of the Lord, and was exactly the way in which Isaiah had prophesied, even by name. The temple was rebuilt, sacrifices were being offered, and yet the Jews, as they were doing these things, amazingly were continuing to do some of the things that brought them to the place of captivity in the first place. And if you remember into the past, what were some of the things that the Israelites did that led God to bring the Babylonians in? What were some of the things that they were doing? There's one main one that seems to be their habit. Becky, you think? That's right. That's the main one, right? They would worship idols. And there's a lot of reasons why they did. But one of the main reasons why they did, and one that God spoke of all the way back when they were wandering in the desert, was that they began to marry people who worship false gods. And so as they married people who worship false gods, what did those people that they married bring into the home? And they brought their false gods, these idols, into the home. And that was going on before the captivity. The Babylonians come in and bring them captive. Cyprus lets them go back in. Guess what they start doing? They start marrying people who worship idols. And the Lord makes provision for marriage to people who give themselves to the one true God. You didn't have to be Jew by birth in order to marry a Jew, but you did have to be a Jew by conversion if you were to marry a Jew. In other words, you say there is one true God, and that's the God of the Bible, and I'm only going to marry that person, that type of person. So there was allowances for marriage of people from other countries, right? Other lands. Are there any examples of this in the scripture? Where a Jew married a non-Jew? Mark? Moses, well, that may be a bad example because she wasn't all that godly. But that is definitely an example. Ed, was that what you're thinking? Exactly. Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was not a Jew, right? Not a Jew. And but she gave herself to the one true God. Mark, it's not a bad example because it's untrue, but just because it wasn't exactly what I was thinking. So this is something that was common during that time, that they would begin to marry people that did not know and love the one true God, right? The one true God. And by the way, does that continue to happen today? Sure, right? No doubt about it. No doubt about it. So, as we look there, starting in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sarariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkaliah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so what was the lineage, if you were to get past all those different names, what does the lineage of Ezra go back to? It goes all the way back to Joshua, who was the initial or first high priest, right? Remember that? And so Ezra had the lineage of the high priest. And so God goes through this lineage. And by the way, one of the reasons why we know that the Bible is true is because of the lineages that are given. God goes into explicit and specific details in when it comes to the names and the lineages of people. And God did not make these people up in order to add things into the Bible and to make it a little longer, right? If you're like me, a lot of times you get to these lineages and you say, oh, I can't believe I'm at this part in the year where I have to go through these lineages again. But they're important for many reasons, not the least of which is that it proves the validity of the Scriptures. It proves the validity of the Scriptures. And these lineages have been shown to be true. By the way, lineages and the lineages of the Jews were never in question, even by those who did not believe, up to 70 AD. And the reason why in 70 AD there's a sudden opportunity to say, well, these lineages aren't true, these are just made up people, these are that you cannot take the lineages of Jesus and go all the way back to Adam. Well, guess what? The Jews were meticulous in their record keeping of births and deaths. And they were meticulous. And they kept these records, and they were available right up until they were all burned. That was a tragic day. That was a tragic day. But the lineages of the Scripture are true. Who's the king of the world at this point? Who's the king of the world at this point? Artaxerxes. He's the king of Persia. And verse 6, Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe of the law of Moses. And so, where does Ezra come from? He comes from the city of Babylon. Of course, Babylon is that great city of the Babylonians. And so we see Ezra making these trips back and forth between Israel and Babylon, and now he's going back to Israel. And what was one of the occupations that Ezra had? He was a scribe. What's a scribe? Yeah, a scribe is a recorder and a writer of those things that are going on. A scribe is also a copier. A scribe is someone who has a deep education in the things that they're writing. How many of you, when you were a kid and you were going through school, your teacher made you write down everything? And why did they do that? Because you remember, have you ever tried to memorize something? And your teacher said, well, one of the best ways to memorize it is to do what? Write it down. How many ever had to write something down on the blackboard 100 times, right? And you had that, whatever it was the teacher told you to do, I will not hit another student. You have those things memorized, right, by the time you're done. Well, Ezra was a writer, and he knew the Word of God very well. He was a scribe in a particular area. What was his area of expertise? In the law of Moses, right? In the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, of the priests and Levites and singers and porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. So on the first day of the first month, he left Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Pretty long trip, right? According to the good hand that was upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so how long did it take to get from Babylon to Jerusalem? Right? For the first day of the first month to the first day of the fifth month. And so, is that 4 or 5 months? I always get that confused. First month, second month, third month, fourth month. Yeah, so 4 months, right? So he's going along the 4 months, and what is he doing as they're riding along? Maybe making stops in different towns and cities, maybe setting up camp. But what is he doing as they're going along? Well, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And so he, the whole time that he's doing this, and maybe he's teaching the caravan, but he's preparing himself for when he gets to Israel, because when he gets to Israel, what's he going to do? He's going to teach, right? He's preparing himself because when he gets to Israel, he is going to teach. And he is going to teach the word of the Lord. He's going to teach the statutes and judgments of the Lord. And so what did he prepare in order that he might teach when he got there? He prepared his heart. Now, if you're a teacher and you're getting ready to teach, what part of your body would you think that you're preparing? That you need to prepare first? Yeah, your mind, your brain. I'm going to teach. A teacher needs to know. And the idea of teaching, even at this time, as you look into the ancient times, had everything to do with the mind. Everything to do with the mind. But when God says it's time to teach, what is it that Ezra had to prepare? His heart. Now, why do you think that God says that Ezra prepared his heart instead of Ezra prepared his mind? Why do you think God says that? What do you think, Becky? Yeah, from the heart comes the issues of life. Can we put a lot of good things in our mind and it make no difference in our heart? Sure. No doubt about it. We can put all kinds of good things in our mind and it make no difference in the heart. And you can see that in all types of areas. How many of you, when you were growing up, you probably have to be my age, but you went through the DARE program. The DARE program. You remember that? And I can still remember the officers coming in and teaching about drugs and alcohol and the bad things that it brought and all that. You know what they say about the DARE program? That it was a failure. It did not work. It did not work. Now, was the information bad? No, the information wasn't bad. It was good. Do drugs kill? Yes. Does alcohol kill? Do these things destroy families and lives, etc., etc.? No doubt about it. You can see that. And yet, they say it was a complete failure. And why do they say that? Well, folks my age, they're dying in droves from drugs. They are steeped in alcoholism or the sin of drunkenness. And so it didn't work. It didn't work. You know, the whole war on drugs and Nancy Reagan and her thing and all that, it just didn't work. Why? Well, you can have a whole lot of good information in your brain, but if your heart isn't there, are you going to heed what your brain knows? No, right? Have you ever not heeded what your brain knew was good? Right? I have. No doubt about it. I know that third cookie, not good, right? My brain knows it. Cookie, 350 calories, right? My brain knows it. And yet, my heart's not in it. My heart says, cookies taste good. And I sure could use another cookie. And so even though my brain knows it, I eat another cookie, right? And you take that into all kinds of areas of life. And so Ezra is preparing his heart. Why? Does it make sense for Ezra to teach these things but not do them himself? It doesn't make any sense. If Ezra taught what God said and yet was found out to be a breaker of the law, what would that do to the hearts of the folks that he's teaching? Would it help or hurt? Now, we need to be careful about that principle. I think it's true. You know, if daddies teach the Bible and they're found out to be faulty in the teaching of the Bible, especially in major things that affect their children's lives. Daddies teach their children about marriage, and then they break their marriage. That's going to mess with a child. But should it? Does what a teacher does with the law of God invalidate the law of God? Does it make it not true? No, right? And so as a teenager grows up and they say, well, if you only knew my home, you'd know that it's okay for me to do all these sins. It's okay for me to do all these sins. If you only knew what my dad did, he was a hypocrite. He taught me all kinds of things and then he did the things he said for me not to do. Then you'd understand why I do all these things. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, which is our next point. That's right. But if a daddy is a hypocrite, he's not repentant of his sin. He's not mournful over his sin. He doesn't see the destruction of his sin and take responsibility for it. If he continues down the road of sin, these are going to hurt the person who's learning these things. But it should not be the reason why the person who learns these things continues in them, because God's word is still true no matter what a teacher teaches and then does, right? Now, I teach the Bible to my children. Will I sin? Yes. What do I do about my sin? Well, number one, I confess it to the Lord. But if I sin against my children, what should I do? Say, kiddos, I'm sorry. Your daddy's a sinner. Right, Becky? Yeah. And an uncaringness about sin. Right. And so Ezra, listen, was Ezra going to sin as he taught? Sure. No doubt about that. But he cared about it, right? He wasn't going in saying, you know what, I'm going in to teach and the teacher has all the power. He was going in to teach with a sincere desire that people knew and obeyed God, right? And there's a difference. You know, some church-going daddies, they do what their pastor tells them to do. You teach your children the Bible, and some churches even have an accountability to these things, to where they'll check on whether or not your children are getting devotions done, or whether you're doing your devotions. We don't do that. I do think it's good to have a willing accountability partner, but I think it's unwise for pastors to require these things, but I think it's very wise to have someone who you're willing to say, you know what, you're able to ask me what I'm doing, whether I'm doing my time with the Lord, or how my prayer life is, or how my purity is. I think we ought to have that. We ought to have somebody that we can trust with these things, right? And so Ezra is preparing his heart. And I think that's important. Verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law and of the God of heaven, perfect peace at such a time. I make a decree that all of they, of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. And so, what is Artaxerxes saying? If you are all of they of the people of Israel and of its priests and Levites in my realm, if you live in my realm and you want to go, where can they go? You can go to Jerusalem, right? If you want to go, you can go. Was he making them go? No, he said, if of your own free will. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. And so, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. He's saying you can go to Judah and Jerusalem and see what's going on there, and you can begin to live according to the law of thy God, right? Now, while they were in Babylon or the Medo-Persians, what law did they have to keep? Yeah. And the allowance to worship God the way they pleased would have been under the framework of the Medo-Persians. And there probably were restrictions, as there often is in countries. But if they, once they got back to Jerusalem, what barriers would there be to their obedience and worship of God? According to Artaxerxes. What barrier would there be? None, right? You worship God. You keep the law according to the law of God, which is in thy hand. And to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. I always find it amazing that kings give up their gold, right? And yet you see it all the time in the Bible. How in the world does that happen? That's the only way I can think. God has to be doing some pretty powerful work for a king to give up his gold. But here we go again, Artaxerxes giving up his gold. Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. That thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of thy house, the house of thy God, those deliver before the God of Jerusalem. Whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which shall thou have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that so whatsoever Ezra the priest and the scribe of the law of the God of heaven shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. And so he gives some limits, except for the salt, that whatever you need, up to these limits, give it to him. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? By the way, if somebody ever says, in Genesis chapter 12, God gives a promise. He who blesses Abraham shall be blessed. Remember that? And they say, well, that doesn't apply to nations. And so the idea that America needs to bless Israel is not the context of that verse. He's talking about people doing right for Abraham. Abraham's dead. His child is dead. Those children are dead after him, and those children are dead after him. The idea of supporting Israel is unbiblical, and nations don't need to be worried about that. Where can you turn to show them that that's not true? Ezra chapter 7. Because what does this king say? What does he say? For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? In other words, if I don't bless Israel, because the other part of what God said to Abraham, and whosoever curseth shall be cursed, right? This king believed the promise of God, didn't he? He believed, whether he knew it or not, and maybe he did, he believed Genesis chapter 12. By the way, what book does he talk about all the time in this letter? Like 5 times he talks about this book. He doesn't call it a book. He calls it the Law of Moses. What book is that? It's 5 of them put together. And you find the promise that I'm talking about in the first one, Genesis chapter 12. You think it's possible that Artaxerxes had some familiarity with this law of the Lord that he's talking about? I think it wouldn't make sense at all for him to talk this much about the law of the Lord without having some familiarity and maybe even having read it himself. Does that make sense? Sure. Verse 24, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. They don't have to pay the taxes that everybody should pay as they're going along the way, right? No tolls on the roads. No truck tolls for these guys, right? No truck tolls. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God and in thy hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them, teach ye them that know them not. And whatsoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of thy king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. You know, whatever judgment you think is right, you do it up to and including death. Verse 27, blessed be the God, Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so who does Ezra say gets the credit for Artaxerxes thinking this way? God. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And so as he prepared his heart to teach the law of the Lord, what did God do? He strengthened him, right? And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go unto me, to go up with me. So here we have God giving incredible favor to the people of Israel. And it was a 1,000-mile journey that took 4 months. And one of the reasons why it took so long is that if you do out the math, and some people did, I didn't do out the math, I'm just reading what folks have said, but it was approximately 25 tons of silver, 4 tons of gold, and all the other stuff that they were bringing, right? Is that a little bit or a lot of bit? That's a lot, right? And would that be easy to move in during those days? Could you expect a good 50 miles each day, as you might be able to expect if you're on horseback, to get where you're going? No, these folks were moving slow. So God was able to impact the heart of Artaxerxes, and God shows himself to be sovereign, and he also shows himself to be faithful, doesn't he? He shows himself to be sovereign and faithful. And let's turn over to chapter 8. We're not going to be able to read through all the chapters, but all of these next two chapters. But let's pick out a couple of key passages. In verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go up to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy as such that lay in wait by the way, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. So was it an easy trip that the king's decrees, Artaxerxes said, gave all that letter, but did they still face some folks that wanted to kill him? Yeah, right? Sure. Right? It didn't have to be people that were against Judaism or people getting back to or being mad at the Jews going back. Why else might they have been attacked? Yeah, you got 25 tons of gold. Let's just go ahead and take it, right? And we came to Jerusalem, abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nodiah, the son of Benaiah, the Levites. By number and weight was every one, and all the weight was written at that time. And also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And so on the fourth day, as they get in into Jerusalem, one of the first things they do after the accounting was what? Make a sacrifice, right? To have an offering, a sin offering and other offerings, an offering for all of Israel, a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Verse 1, next passage. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers and have been chief in this trespass. And so what sin have these chief priests come and told Ezra about? What sin have they been committing? Jackie? Yeah, intermarriage. Marriage with these other people from other lands, right? And who, how far up did this sin go? Right up to the chief people, right? Right up to the chief people. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head, head and of my beard and sat down astonished, astonied. That's pretty severe, isn't it? And so what does Ezra do when he hears about this sin? Yeah. He rips his clothes off and rips hair out of his head and the hair out of his beard. All right? We've been moving, for those of you who don't know, we've been moving out of our apartment. And so my wife packed the stuff in the bathroom. I can't find my razor. I don't know where it is. So my mom said, well, your grandpa has an old Norelco electric razor, and I even have a replacement head. I said, well, you know what? Maybe electric's better. I mean, electric's got to be better, right? And let me tell you, electric is not better. And that thing just pulls the hair out of your face. It doesn't cut it. It pulls it out. And I can't imagine what it was like when that guy pulled his beard out of his face because it hurts. But that's what he did. And he sat down a stone. He could not believe that this was going on. Now, why could he not believe it? Well, they had just been in captivity for 70 years. At this point, it was getting close to 100 years ago that they had been taken into captivity. And now God faithfully and miraculously is allowing them to go back. And they're doing the same thing. He can't believe it. By the way, was it a good thing that he prepared his heart? Was he expecting to find what he found, or was he surprised that he found what he found? He was surprised, right? He couldn't believe it. He was astonied. He was, but what that ultimately means is an astonishment that leads you to paralyzation. In other words, he sat there unmoving for however long. And so it's a good thing he prepared his heart, because he faced something that he didn't expect. We're not talking about one or two people. We're talking about a something that had gotten in very, very heavily. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And so how long did he sit there paralyzed? Until the evening, right? All day long. Turn over to chapter 10. Verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, There assembled him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Zechariah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." And so Ezra reacts the way he does. He teaches in the previous chapter. And in chapter 10, what happens? What happens in chapter 10 in verse 1? Ezra's praying, and what happens? Do a few people come and say, "Man, we've been doing wrong"? A great multitude of people come. And what are they doing as they're coming? They're weeping sore. One of the men who becomes the spokesperson, Shechaniah, he says, "We've trespassed against our God. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives." Now, was there going to be a consequence for what they've done? And what were they going to have to do? And what were they willing to do? They're willing to put away their wives, which was a terrible consequence, obviously, for the wives. But they were going to be sent packing. They were going to be sent packing. "And such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord." And so not only the wives, but who else? The children. "And of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this manner belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. They said, "This is what you commit to, and I'm going to hold you to your commitment." And so they go through this, and Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And so they go through all of these things, and at the end of this fasting and praying, which also the people did, they make sacrifice of their to the Lord, and God restores them unto Himself. And so back to our original thing about the heart. You know, mommies and daddies can teach their children with no heart in it. And this book can be taught with no heart, right? It can be taught with no heart. Where is the heart going to come from, or the desire not only to know the Bible, but to do it? Is it going to come by the will of man? It's not. If you've ever read this book and you knew its precepts, but you knew it's dry, you need a heart given to you by God. Did God change the heart of the people? Yeah. Was the Bible and the law of God dry to them at the end of this? No. No. You can see another episode in the lives of these same people in the book of Nehemiah. And brethren, I believe this book is the Word of God from beginning to end. I believe it is the way in which we can be purified. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto unto thy law, unto thy word. I believe this word is practical in its way, in our way of living. If we obey this word, the Word of God, we're going to do it the right way, the way we are designed to live, in all manners of our life. But it's not a heartless book. God wants our heart. In Jeremiah, he said, "I will take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." And brethren, there's times where he also says, not about unsaved people, but about saved people, I'm going to break up the fallow or hard ground of their, what? Heart. Right? If you've ever tried to plant something in hard ground, what do you have to do first? You got to break it up. You got to get to the good ground underneath. Can God do that for us? Yeah. Will God have to do that for us in our life in this world? If God needs to do that for you today, can you go to Him and ask Him for help? Is He going to say, no, I don't love you? No. He can lead us to the same type of response that He did in the lives of these people. Sometimes that'll mean we weep tears. I've wept tears as I've read the law of the Lord and God has softened my heart. Even this morning, weeping tears, reading through the book of Proverbs and how stony my heart can be. So you're a pastor, your heart shouldn't be stony. You're right. Tell it to God. Pray for me. Amen. If my heart can be stony, I know anyone's can, but I know if God can break up my heart, He can break up anybody's. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your precious word. It is so, so good. And I pray that You would attend unto us in these things. And if there be any stony ground in my heart, any stony ground in the hearts of Your people, would You break it up, please? And we pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys.